that it's not just one or two people throughout the world that you want to move in power in their lives, but Lord, that you want to use every single one of us. That's just how you designed the church. That's how you designed the life with you, Jesus, that we would walk in power and walk in authority. Lord, I pray for your grace to preach your word today. I pray that each one of us here would have ears to hear what you're speaking to us. And God, that we would leave built up, encouraged, strengthened, and ready to go forward in your call on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So this past week, I listened to a sermon from Diane. I'm going to show it to the men's group tonight because it just really like hit me hard. It was really good. It was this guy, Barry McGuire, who is of McGuire Car Cleaning Products. Scott knows the guy because Scott knows everything about car detailing. But this guy's a Christian, loves Jesus, and he's just radical about sharing the gospel wherever he is, whatever he's doing. And he brought up some statistics in this sermon that just hit me hard. So I want to start out with some of these numbers here. Like, what we're doing in America with the church is not working, and here's some statistics to show it. 1960, 70% of the U.S. population went to church regularly. 70% in the 1960s. That's just what you did. You grew up going to church every week. But now, depending on who you look at, which statistics you're reading, it's anywhere between 17% and 40%. The 40% is on the phone surveys where they ask people, have you been to church this week? And they say, well, we don't know if they're telling the truth or not. The 17% is actual statistics of church membership. So it went from about 70% to probably less than 20%. That's not good. Now here's a little bit more focus on the statistics. What happened there, 1990 to 2010, within 20-year period, it dropped 1% per decade. So 1990 to 2000 dropped 1% regular church attendance. That means going every week. It dropped 1% in that decade. Dropped another 1% from 2000 to 2010. Then 2010 to 2014, it dropped 1% per year. Now we're not talking about 1% in 10 years. Now it's down to every 1 year it dropped 1%. Then from 2014 to 2018, last year, it didn't drop 1% per year. It dropped 18% in those 4 years. People are running away from the church and we're not drawing people into the church. What's going on? You know, I think there's a lot of things that you can point at. You can say, well, this thing or that thing or the other thing, but it's not working. The way that the Western church thinks, the way that we do Christianity in America and in the Western world, it's not working. There's a problem. So this is why it's so critical that we look at what did Jesus do in the Bible? What did the church do in the Bible? What did Jesus lay down as an example for us to follow? And so, you know, we're talking about being a normal Christian, and this is not just, you know, that I go, hey, this would be kind of cool if we do this. No, this is a life or death kind of thing. If we want the church to survive and to thrive, we need to get back to what did Jesus do, what's the example he gave us, and what did the early church do? Because they thrived. They took over the Roman Empire. It took a few hundred years, but it went from, you know, a handful of believers in this backwater area of the world to all of a sudden the Roman Empire is saying we're Christian now. There's churches all over the place because they did it the way that Jesus said to do it. You know, it's not about let's come up with some new fad or come up with a different way to, you know, some different church building or a different marketing strategy. No, that's not going to work. What's going to work is that we go back to what is a normal Christian. What should our life look like? So normal Christian, you know, that means following a standard. Our standard is Jesus. So we look at what Jesus did and we follow after that. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on review because I want to get to the heart of what I want to go through today. And I think everybody who's here has been here all along, so you're all good. If you haven't heard all the sermons, you can go online. They're all up online. You can listen to past ones. And so lately, the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at obstacles to living a normal Christian life. You know, what stands in the way? Some of the things that I went through are our worldview. If we have, you know, the typical Western worldview does not leave room for the supernatural. The typical Western worldview is materialistic, relativistic, individualistic, and rationalistic. But the Bible calls us to have a supernatural, biblical worldview that we look at the Bible, we say, okay, what is in the Bible? The Bible leaves room for supernatural stuff. The Bible leaves a lot of room for God to do things that blow our minds, that isn't rational, can't be rationalistically explained, that this is just what it is. God splitting the Red Sea, God telling the Israelites to march around Jericho and blow the trumpets and the walls fall down. You can't explain that through science. That's God did a miracle. And so we need to get rid of the Western worldview and approach things with a biblical supernatural worldview. So that was one of the obstacles. Another one I talked about is fear, that whether it's fear of the unknown, fear of the demonic, fear of deception, failure, rejection, a fear of man, fear of getting into error, so you throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, I saw one crazy guy once in a charismatic church, and that was weird and wrong, and so I'm not going to do any of that. So we allow fear to dictate what we do rather than looking at the Bible and saying, what does the Bible say? So that can be a hang-up. That could be an obstacle. Ignorance. A lot of people, especially in America, churches don't talk about it. They don't talk about copying Jesus, looking at the life of Jesus and how he moved in power, moved in the supernatural, and so we should do the same. A lot of churches, we just don't talk about that stuff. You go to conferences that are filled with like church planting techniques and how to win all these souls by using your words to convince people and arguments and all that. We're focusing on all these things that are not what Jesus was doing and not what the early church was doing. It's not wrong, it's not bad, but let's look back to the heart of what was the early church doing? What was Jesus doing? And that's moving in power, moving in signs and wonders, moving in miracles. So, you know, a lot of times it could just be ignorance that you just don't know. So that's a hang up. That's an obstacle. Lack of faith. That's another one. Jesus, you know, said if you believe, then you lay hands on the sick and see them recover. You'll speak in tongues. You'll cast demons out. But it starts with belief, that you have to believe it's possible. That you have to believe that you're called to do that and that God will respond to your prayers. Fifth one that I talked about was problems in your own relationship with God. That you could have sin or unforgiveness that blocks your relationship with God, and so you don't approach him with boldness, with faith. You cower away and you don't, because you know you're guilty before God and you need to repent. And once you repent, then you can restore that relationship. And now as a son or daughter, you can approach God and say, you know, God, there's this sick person over here, this blind person. Can I go pray for him? You'll say, yeah, go for it. You're my son. You're my daughter. I want to bless that person through you. But if there's sin or unforgiveness, we can't approach him with faith. It could be emptiness in your life before God. You know, Jesus talked about that the Holy Spirit would be in us and pour out of us like a river of living water. But if you haven't been spending time with God, if you're just kind of distracted in life, or you've been through some rough stuff, so you feel kind of empty or dry, well, it's not going to be a river of living water. It's going to be a river of dust or a river of mud coming out. And nobody likes mud poured out on them. That's no fun. My kids might. So, or maybe you've got kind of a warped view of Christianity. Rather than, you know, the Bible is clear that when we come to Jesus, we are children of God now. We're in his family now. And so, you know, one of my kids, if they come to me and they need something, I'm going to give it to them. If it's a good thing, you know, if they come and say, Dad, I need more candy. Maybe not. Maybe not. We'll see. But if they come and they say, Dad, we have no food, or, you know, I'm sick, can I have medicine? I'm their father. I'm not going to say, no, you can't have that food. What do you want to use that food for? No, I'm going to give it to them. Or what do you want that medicine for? I bet you're going to, you know, you go to Walmart, you can't buy certain medicines because they want to see your ID now. Because they think you're going to go use it for drugs or something weird. But when my kids need medicine, I give medicine to them. When we need something, God will give it to us. And so if we understand that we're his children and we have a father-child relationship with him, then whenever we see someone in need, we just ask our father and we say, hey, God, there's that guy over there needs the gospel, but there's this river in the way. I'm going to need to walk on that water. And he goes, done. Walk on the water. Just wait till December. I don't know. Maybe I'd love it. Man, it'd be awesome if somebody came in one day, like Terry comes in, he's like, I just walked across Fowler Lake because I saw a guy in a boat who needed to hear the gospel. And I'm like, okay, Terry, you could preach today. Wouldn't that be great? Man, I'd love it. So maybe if your view of Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts, you know, follow these rules and be a good person and all that, well, then you're not going to step out in faith to see miracles happen. Or maybe you've got a wrong focus that, you know, the Bible talks about having our mind set on the Spirit, not on the flesh. But if your mind is set on my life, my job, my family, my house, my cars, my cares, my worries, my goals, all that stuff, you're so focused on things around you, well, then you're not going to be focused on the Spirit, you're not going to be focused on Jesus, so then when you go throughout your life, you're going to miss it when Jesus tells you, There's a deaf guy right there. I want you to pray for him. Or that woman at the store is depressed. I want you to minister to her. You're not going to hear it because you're worried about, I got to get to Walmart, got to get my groceries, I got to get home so I can make dinner. And you have this list of things that you got to do, and you don't hear the Spirit then. So that could be a problem. Now that's the review. Going into the new stuff, I have two more problems in our relationship with God that could be obstacles for us when we talk about moving in the supernatural, being a normal Christian. The first one is pride. You know, doing this stuff, you gotta humble yourself. Speaking in tongues is very humbling. It's really weird when you think about it. My kids, my older three daughters are baptized in the Spirit, they speak in tongues, but the first time they did it, they were all just like, this feels weird, Daddy. I don't feel like this. I don't know. I feel kind of stupid. I'm like, yeah, that's speaking in tongues. You just feel kind of stupid because you're speaking a language that you've never learned and you don't know what it means. And you just, by faith, you trust that it's the Holy Spirit through you speaking, and it's some sort of language either on earth somewhere, a tribe that you've never been to, never heard about, or maybe an angelic heavenly language, but you don't know, or maybe an extinct language, but you just go by faith that this is from God. But you have to really humble yourself to speak in tongues. I have a friend who years ago when he got baptized in the Holy Spirit, he didn't start instantly just flowing with, you know, rivers of tongues language coming out. It was the kind of goofy baby words coming out. Something like, really weird sounding. And he came to me, he's like, I don't know, I feel kind of embarrassed speaking in tongues. And I just encouraged him, I said, if you prayed and that's what you got, that's what God gave you, and you gotta run with it. Well, now he's a missionary and he's speaking in tongues fluently. Everything's, you know, very, you would never expect that when God first moved on his heart and when he first started speaking in tongues, that it was really difficult for him. But you have to humble yourself. When you start walking as a normal Christian, when you start, you know, seeking God to move in power, to see the supernatural, you have to humble yourself. And so if there's pride in your life, you're not going to want to speak in tongues because you look silly. You're not going to want to go ask someone if they need prayer because they might say no, or they might laugh at you, and then you feel kind of silly for that too. Or you're not going to want to go pray for a sick person that you see because they might not get healed. And guess what? That humbles you as well. So if you have pride in your life, you're not going to want to step out in faith. You're not going to want to do these kind of things. So you have to humble yourself and say, Lord, I repent of this pride. You know, because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God, that God wants glory. You know, I look at the world today, and it bothers me sometimes. So we went to the Brewers game on Wednesday. Awesome time, fun experience. I loved it. But as I was sitting there, I was looking out, and I just kept thinking about, these people don't love God. They love the Brewers, or they love their life. They have their things going on. But they're not worshiping God, and God deserves the glory. God deserves the praise. Everybody in that stadium was made for God's glory. And he's not getting it. And so it's not about us. It's not about that I prayed for somebody, he got healed, and now, woohoo, everybody looks at me and I'm great. No, it's about Jesus getting glory through this guy. That I pray for him, he gets healed. That guy's not going to look at me and say, wow, Jake is awesome, I want to worship him. No, he's going to look at God and say, Jesus just healed me? Okay, I want to worship God. Where's the church? Where can I start following this God? It's about God receiving glory. And so if there's pride in your life where you're not ready to humble yourself, you're not ready to look foolish, to do things that are difficult and fall and fail, then you're not going to walk as a normal Christian. So you got to turn from the pride. Humble yourself before God so that he can start using you. A last hang up here, problem in our relationship with God that I thought about was a hardness of heart. Many times when Jesus healed the sick, well, I found six specific times in the Gospels where Jesus was going to heal the sick, cast out demons, walk in power, but beforehand it talks about him having compassion. Matthew 14:14, it says that he had compassion on the crowd and therefore healed the sick. 15:32, he had compassion on the people and then he multiplied the bread and the fish. Mark 6:34, he had compassion on the crowds and then he taught them. Mark 9:22, he had compassion when the epileptic boy was brought to him, and then he cast the demon out and the boy was set free. Luke 7:13, it says that he had compassion on the widow and raised her son from the dead. So Jesus had compassion in his heart for the people that he was ministering to. It wasn't about, You know, that he's just annoyed and like, well, fine, I'll get you healed because you're just bothering me. You guys keep coming to me. No, he loved people. And when he saw them hurting, he knew he could do something about it. And so he had compassion on them and healed the people that were sick, set people free from demons, because his heart wasn't hardened to the suffering. He saw the suffering and knew he could help. Matthew 9:36, it says, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then right after that, Jesus gives his line about the fields are ripe unto harvest, so pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. You know, I think about that Jesus is looking at the crowd, he has compassion, and he's like, and then he turns to the disciples, because he's feeling this like desire, man, there's too many people in need, there's too much hurting people, there's too much sickness, too much oppression from the devil, too many people that need help, and I'm just me. And he turns to the disciples and he says, you guys gotta pray, because there's way too many hurting people out here, and we need to pray that God would send out other people, not just me, into the harvest to minister to these people, because his heart was breaking for them. I read this book by A.W. Tozer, The Attributes of God. He was talking about the compassion of God, and he says, God is compassionate. And then he starts going through the history of the word compassionate. He's mentioned that when the word compassionate was first used years ago, it was a verb. It meant to compassionate someone, that you feel compassion for them, and so you do something about it. You know, we, in our world now, we see suffering. We go on the news, and we see calamity and destruction. Or when we were in Bucharest, we would walk around and see sick people, beggars all the time. Some that were really like bad cases, blind people, people with burns all over their bodies, just people missing their legs, things like that. They're just begging on the streets. We'd see all this and I'd feel compassion and walk past. Not all the time. Sometimes I'd pray for them. Sometimes I'd share the gospel with them. Sometimes I'd give some money or give some food. But after you see so much suffering, you see all over, you know, you go past it again and again and again, it's easy to get a hard heart, that you just see the suffering and you go, well, I don't know, I tried praying once, or I tried to help once, or yeah, but there's so much suffering, what can I do? And you just walk past. But then what happens is our heart will get hard if we don't respond to the feelings of compassion in us. When we see suffering, God's put a spirit in us. We have the power to help people through their suffering, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to see people set free. And so if we don't respond, though, in compassion, our heart will grow hard, because then we have to justify it. I think what happens is we feel guilty. We know what's wrong because we're not giving out. We're not loving like we should. We're not following the example of Jesus. So we have to justify it in our minds and go, oh, well, yeah, you know, I couldn't because this or that. And then after a while, we just don't see it anymore. I think that's happened to a lot of us. Especially in America, we're very insulated from problems. In suburbia especially, you know, when we were living in Milwaukee, we would see suffering a lot more. We'd see poverty. We'd see sickness. We'd see beggars. We'd see prostitutes. And so you'd constantly see this, and our hearts were aching. We said, man, we gotta do something. So we're carrying tracts and passing them out. In suburbia here, everything looks good. Everything looks nice. And so we forget about the suffering. So I think there's two problems. Either you see too much and you kind of turn off, or you don't see it, you insulate yourself from it, and so you don't see the problems and the suffering, and then you don't have compassion because what problem is there? But Jesus, you know, if we want to walk in power, we want to walk in the supernatural, we gotta pray that God would give us compassion, that he'd give us love, give us eyes of mercy, you know, that we would see people as he sees them, that we'd see past the facade. You know, everybody seems to have a nice big house, cars, boats, everything seems perfect, and they've got good health, or if they don't, they've got insurance to take care of them, they've got savings accounts, and you drive around or walk around, and it's like, man, everybody's okay. But the reality is, people are not okay. There's sick people that are covering it up, there's people that are depressed, lonely, terrified, walking in fear, but they're not letting it out. And so we have to pray for God's heart, for God's eyes, that we would see people as he sees them, and our hearts would be moved with compassion. We'd realize, okay, I have the answer. I have Jesus in me. I can help this person. Compassion, when we walk in compassion, that moves us to do something for people. And then we'll see miracles. We'll see the power of God. You know, if we're just out saying, man, I want to see stuff because I want people to think I'm awesome. Or I want to heal the sick because that sounds really fun. Okay, God, you know, we can see stuff happen, but God's heart really starts to move when we have his heart of compassion. And that stirs up faith in our hearts too. If we really love someone and care about them, we're going to want to see them get healed. But if we're just kind of crabby at them or we don't care about them, well, that's not going to stir us up to try to walk in power, to try to heal the sick, to try to raise the dead, to try to, you know, do miracles to see someone help. When we first moved out to Romania, we were living in this apartment. This is not the greatest, the highest moment of my missionary career. We were living in this apartment with a crazy neighbor that lived below us who blamed us for every problem in the apartment. There was leaky water. It's our fault, the Americans' fault. If there's noise, you know, on the whole other side of the hallway, it's the Americans' fault. If there's his screen broke, it's the Americans' fault. Everything was our fault. And so he would come into our door and just start yelling at us for everything. And we didn't speak Romanian very well, but I learned a few words. And one time he came... We learned a few words. He came to our door, just pounding on the door, yelling at us. And I was in the bedroom working on something and on my computer. And then Jesse came in the room just in tears. And I was like, what's going on? I had the headphones on, so I didn't hear. But the neighbor was over, and she explained, oh, the crazy neighbor came by and was yelling at me again. And so then I just got mad because, like, okay, you could yell at me, and that's one thing. You yell at my wife and make her cry, okay, you better be ready to pay. So this is bad, Jake. But I got really mad, and so then I go down to his apartment. I just bang on the door as loud as I can, and I start yelling at him through the door. Like, I didn't know a lot of words, but I start yelling, never, never. And so then he opens the door, and I just yell at his face, never, never again, no more, never. And then his wife went, this got a little crazy, his wife went and grabbed a big stick, like a baseball bat size stick, and she starts going to try to hit me with it, and I just keep yelling at him. And then this thought occurs to me, I'm like, I can speak in tongues. And I'm like, God, give me like a tongue in Romanian right now just to like let him have it. And so I was mad. And so then I start speaking in tongues at him, hoping that it would be like God speaking in Romanian, and these guys will go, oh, we're so sorry, you know, we'll worship Jesus now, wow. And no, they didn't. They just looked at me and said, you're crazy. We don't understand what you're saying. So I went away, and I repented. I'm like, yeah, Lord, that wasn't quite right. Sorry about that. But here's the point. If we have a heart of compassion, you know, what if I would have had compassion on that guy? And, okay, actually, we did have a lot of compassion on him until that point. We made cookies for him. We prayed for him. We like said hi to him and were very friendly to him while he was harassing us. But this was after about a year of constant harassment, and I just couldn't take it anymore. But what if I just stood strong and just walked up to him and just real gently, humbly said, hey, can I pray for you? And just loved him and had real compassion on him. Maybe things would have changed. I don't know. But if you want to move in power, you better have a heart of compassion. If you want to see miracles, you want to see the power of God, signs and wonders, start with compassion, love people. If your goal is, I want to show them, I want to make them stop harassing us. Or one time when I was working in Madison, I was a young Christian, and my coworkers was a manager, but not in my department, and he would just come over and harass me all the time. I don't know why. He was just kind of a jerk. And so one day we were in the elevator together, and he was saying these dumb things about me, and I got mad at him. And so then I prophesy yelled at him. Prophecy yelled? I don't know if that's a word. This is immature Jake, Christian guy. I just start prophesying about, yeah, well, you're so angry because all these things from his past. And he looks at me and goes, no, and walks away. I wanted to make him cry. You know, I wanted him to go, I'm so sorry for picking on you. You're right. That's why I'm angry. No, but God doesn't respond when we're responding out of the flesh. If we want to see him move, we got to love people. We got to have compassion on people. We gotta actually be wanting their lives to be better, not just make them realize, you know, leave us alone or stop hassling us, stop harassing us. No, that doesn't work that way. It's not like some parlor trick that, ooh, you could do this miracle and suddenly now people love you and everything's great. No, God gives us power, wants us to move in power, move in signs and wonders so that we can love people, so we can show His kingdom to people, so we can help heal and restore people's hearts. So if you don't have a heart of compassion, if you just get angry with people, get annoyed at people, you just want to be left alone, or you want people to be impressed by you or whatever, no, it's not going to work. You got to have a heart of compassion for people, not a hard heart. So that can be an obstacle. All right, I want to move on to, so that's number five, the different problems in our relationship with God that can block us from moving in power. Number six, this is the one I want to close up with, is wrong teaching. Specifically, I want to talk about cessation theory. This is when I grew up going to church, we went to an evangelical church that held to cessation theory, basically the idea that the gifts don't happen anymore. And so I grew up with that, and then I come to Cornerstone, and Michael's preaching about healing the sick and casting out demons, and I was like, tilt? How do I reconcile this? This is very different from what I heard growing up. But the reality is, you know, if we want to be faithful to the scriptures, cessation theory makes no sense. Let me explain what cessation theory is before I go into explaining why it doesn't make sense. So there's kind of two main arguments with cessation theory. The first one is that the signs and wonders were for the early apostles only. That the miraculous gifts were integral for the office of the apostle, to kind of establish things early on, to establish that these guys are apostles, listen to them. But nowadays, because we don't have, well, they assume, people with this theory assume that we don't have modern day apostles, which doesn't make sense to me because we have modern day pastors and teachers and evangelists. So maybe we have modern day apostles and prophets too. Yeah, I think so. There's nothing in the Bible that says we don't. So they assume that we don't have modern day apostles. And the gifts were only for the apostles, meaning the early apostles that are mentioned in the Bible. Meaning specifically the 12 disciples minus Judas, but adding Paul in there, that those guys had the gifts. And then maybe some people with this theory will add in other people, like Barnabas is named as an apostle, Silas, I believe, is named as an apostle, Apollo, maybe? Yeah, all right, Brian's nodding, that's good. So some will add those in as well, you know, varying mixture of that. But the basic idea is they're for the apostles, and that's it. If you're an apostle, if you're the apostle Paul, okay, great, you can do it. But if you're just Paul going to church, yeah, sorry, no, you can't do it anymore. Well, there's some problems with this argument. Number one, what about all the non-apostles who perform miracles? We've got Luke chapter 10. Jesus sends out 72 people to cast out demons and heal the sick. Those guys weren't apostles. 72 random people that followed Jesus, and he sends them out to heal the sick. Okay, so we got 72 random people doing miracles. What about Acts chapter 2? We got 120 people that are speaking in tongues. That's a sign and a wonder. They weren't apostles, just 120 followers of Jesus in the upper room. Philip and Stephen were not apostles, but they were moving in great signs and wonders, it says in Acts. Ananias in Acts 9. He's not an apostle, but he hears directly from God to go and look for Paul, find Paul on Straight Street, and go pray for him and see him healed of blindness and to baptize him. So that's Ananias, not an apostle. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his whole family, again, not apostles, the Holy Spirit falls on them, they start speaking in tongues. Again, that's a sign and a wonder. Agabus, in Acts 11 and 21, he prophesies about a famine that would come, and he also prophesies that Paul would go to prison in Rome. Again, another miracle, Agabus, not an apostle. Acts chapter 13, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen are named as prophets in Antioch. Prophesying, it's a miracle. It's what a gift of the Holy Spirit. But they're not apostles here. There's just guys in the church in Antioch that are prophets, so they're prophesying. Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas are named as prophets, and Acts 21:9, Philip, who was moving in great signs and wonders, it says that he had four daughters who were prophetesses. So the New Testament is filled with normal, average Christians that are not named as apostles that are moving in power. So there's no correlation, there's no direct correlation there that only apostles in the first century, got to do miracles. Another problem is, what about all the churches that are in the New Testament where it's clear that the entire church was operating in the gifts of the Spirit? You've got the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says, you are not lacking in any gift. 1 Corinthians is also where he named, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, he talks a lot about the supernatural gifts. And so it's clear that in Corinth, there was a lot of people that are moving in power, a lot of people that are speaking in tongues, a lot of people casting out demons, healing the sick, seeing miracles happen. It wasn't just some random apostle, or it wasn't just, you know, it wasn't that this whole church was filled with apostles. They're all moving in the gifts of the Spirit. There's no gift lacking. Then we've got Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, where in 1 Peter, Peter writes to these churches, and he says there that each of you has a gift from the Holy Spirit. So we see spiritual gifts over there in all those different churches. Paul talked about people in Rome, Thessalonica, and Ephesus all prophesying. So again, churches are moving in the power of God. Galatia, Galatians 3:5, Paul writes, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you." So there's miracles being worked among the Galatians. He's not saying just the apostles, but the whole church. Maybe there was one apostle that was there doing all the miracles, but it doesn't read that way to me. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews makes it sound as if there's miracles going on all over the place in all the churches. He says, "God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit." Again, it's not specifically the apostles doing it. God's bearing witness all over the place by signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus in Mark 16, you know, we read this a couple weeks ago, he seems to indicate that anyone who believes would move in power. Not just, Jesus doesn't say, these signs are for those who believe and are apostles. No, for those who believe. Any one of us. He's very clear. So not only, the Bible's clear that, okay, the Bible names people that are not named as apostles and shows that they're moving in power. And then we have whole churches where it seems pretty clear the whole church is moving in power, not just apostle so-and-so. And then, moving further along, what about all the miracles that happened outside the Bible record? We have a lot of really interesting documents going back to the early years of Christianity that are pretty convincing that miracles were happening all along. There's this one, perhaps you've heard of it, the Didache, I'm not sure exactly how to say it, but it almost made it into the Bible when they were making the biblical canon. It was kind of like a first century church membership packet, where they talk about how churches should function, the things we believe in, and what's expected of new members, things like that. Well, one of the things that's expected is every new member will go through deliverance, have demons cast out of them. So, okay, right in the beginning, first century, the Didache still, you know, is teaching about deliverance, not connected to the apostles at all. And then moving on further, Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165, he referred to supernatural healings, prophecies, supernatural gifts, and deliverance from demons as regular occurrences in the church. I have a whole list of people here. I won't go through all of them. Irenaeus, maybe you've heard of him. He lived from 140 to 203. He referred to deliverance from demons, visions, prophecies, supernatural healing, raising the dead. Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 220. He referred to many people being delivered from demons and healed of diseases, even people in government office. Origen, from 184 to 254, he noted that signs and wonders were still happening, Christians were still casting out demons, and people were still moving into supernatural gifts, specifically talking about words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and supernatural faith. Hilarion tells this crazy story about Jerome wrote about Hilarion, who lived from 291 to 371, and he tells a story about him healing a blind woman by praying for her, rubbing spit in her eyes, and then suddenly she got healed. It's probably, you know, if you're going to spit in someone's eyes, good idea to get them healed. Then they'll forget about that. You just spit on them. He healed a barren woman. He healed many paralyzed people. And then he wrote that he didn't have time to note all the signs and wonders that God did through him. Basil the Great wrote about Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nazianzus wrote about Basil the Great healing the emperor's son and, healing a guy named Eusebius through his prayers. And his sister was dragged by a mule along the ground and was just, bruised and tore up everywhere. He prayed for her. She got miraculously healed. And Ambrose, who lived from 339 to 397, he wrote about someone whose eye fell out of its socket, and this is kind of gross. Eye fell out of its socket, they prayed, the eyeball went back. Okay, that's kind of cool. Kind of gross, kind of cool. Right all along through early Christianity, outside the Bible, we have a lot of accounts of deliverance from demons, miracles, healings. All the way up, you know, I just went up through Ambrose 397, but You could go all along through the Reformation, all the way up to the modern era. There's reports and accounts, verifiable, especially nowadays, accounts of people being raised from the dead, healed of sicknesses, set free from demons, miracles, crazy miracles happening, like in Indonesia, people walking on water, and back in the 70s. It's Jesus didn't stop doing miracles with the apostles. He's been doing miracles all along. All right, so that's the first argument, that it was just for the first century apostles, but it doesn't work. The Bible doesn't show it, neither does history show that that happened. The second argument is that the signs and wonders were important until we got the New Testament canon. Boom! Cannons, you know? I like cannons. I like explosions. Fun stuff. So they say that those were important in the beginning, but once we got the Bible figured out, well, then we don't need signs and wonders because we have the Bible to tell us about God. They base a lot of that, or I think all of it, as far as I can tell, from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 through 10, where Paul writes, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." So the argument goes that the New Testament canon is the perfect. And so when we've got the perfect, the partial, where, you know, Paul says prophesy in part, okay, so the partial, meaning the gifts, will then pass away, because we have the perfect Bible now. We've got the canon of God, the canon of the Scriptures, so we don't need that stuff anymore. Well, there's some problems with this. Number one, when was the New Testament completed? It's not like Luke wrote, sat down and said, okay, you know, today I'm going to write the entire New Testament. And then he published it and it got sent all over the place. No, we've got books being written as early as just a few years after Jesus' death in the 30s, 40s. Sorry, probably not quite that early, 40s, 50s, I think. The latest book written was Revelation. The earliest dating for the book of Revelation being written was 68 AD. The latest dating is 96 AD, because we're not quite sure exactly when it was written. So is that what they mean? That once Revelation was written, that whether it was 68 or 96, we don't know, but once it was written, then suddenly, boom, the Holy Spirit just says, nope, I'm not going to heal anybody else. It's done. You got to go to Patmos to get that scroll that John just finished writing. And then you're going to see the Bible because you don't need me anymore. No, that doesn't make sense. Or, okay, so we've got this problem with when was the New Testament written? Was it 98, 96? Was it 140 AD? That's the first time that anybody sat down to write, this is my canon, this is my list of what letters should be the Bible. Because what you had was, so we've got the 27 books of the New Testament, but after those were written, and even concurrently while those were being written, there's other letters out there that didn't make it into the New Testament. Things like the Shepherd of Hermas, the Gospel of Thomas, and you can look up online and find all these extra gospels and things that people are like, ooh, we discovered this secret little book. Well, no, we've known about it, but it's not Bible canon, because there's a whole process that these books went through until the church said, okay, this is what we believe is the real canon. Well, the first time that anybody sat down, well, the first recorded time that we have of somebody sitting down and saying, these are the books that I believe are canon, was 140 AD, a guy named Marcion, who has gone down in history as not a good guy, not bad, just kind of heretical, just all that. But he wrote he listed out the canon of Marcion, which included Luke, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, and that's it. Everything else, he said, no, those aren't in my canon. And so the rest of the church got kind of mad at him because the rest of the church was following those other books and felt that those other books were important as well. But is it 140 AD? Is that when the canon of Scripture was written down, even though it was kind of a goofed up version? Is that the date that we go to? Then say, okay, after Marcion wrote his list, then suddenly the Holy Spirit's like, nope, we got a partial canon, it's all good. Or do we go to 170 AD? There is the Muratorian canon that listed 21 of our current 27 New Testament books. Or 360 AD. There's a list from Africa, the next one that we have in the historical record, that has the 27 books, but it rejected two of John's epistles and one of Peter's. I don't know why, but he didn't like those, apparently. 367 AD is the first time that we have and the actual 27 books that we have nowadays listed out in an official letter. Athanasius wrote it out and said, these are the books that all the churches agree are good, and we believe they're good, and they're backed up by history and everything else. So was it 367 AD? Or was it 397 AD when the Council of Carthage made the official statement that, yes, what Athanasius said is right, and those are the books of the New Testament and no more? Or, you know, you could go throughout all history. People are adjusting the canon and saying, well, what about this? Well, what about that? And what if we take away this one? All the way up to Martin Luther in the 1500s said that he didn't want James, Hebrews, Jude, or Revelation in there. I don't think he actually officially ever said, this is my canon, and threw those ones out, but he made some statements that were like, whoa, you really don't think those should be in there, huh? But he's Martin Luther. So there's a problem with that, you know? If we say, okay, once the New Testament canon was written, then the supernatural gifts stopped happening. That doesn't make sense, because you've got to define, well, when was it? Was it after Revelation was written? Was it, you know, after the Council of Carthage? Was it somewhere in between there? Or something entirely different that I haven't brought up? There's no clear date that, and then besides that, you know, there's not a clear date that it was written. Well, then it wasn't all of a sudden, you know, distributed all over the place. It took time. Where Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and that letter got passed over to Philippi and over to the Colossians. Colossae? It took time for these letters to get distributed, so it's not as if all of a sudden, you know, on one day, boom, the New Testament goes out, all the churches everywhere have it, and the Holy Spirit says, sweet, I can take a break now, you guys got the book, I'll just go chill in heaven. It doesn't work that way, it doesn't make sense. Besides, another problem is, this idea is just silly to me. It's like, okay, so Jesus gives us this example in the scriptures that he's showing his power, he's showing that he's healing the sick, and then now and that's what he was doing before everyone had the Bible, that's what he was doing before the New Testament canon was canonized, cataloged, that's what the churches were doing, that's what the Christians were doing, and so that's the example laid out, and so then why all of a sudden would God switch plans and say, guys, don't worry about it, don't go to pray for sick people, give them the Bible now. We're switching things up. You see, I want them to know that I could heal them, but I don't want them to be healed anymore. That's dumb. That's silly. It doesn't make any sense. The example in the scriptures is this way all the time, so why would God give a little carrot out in front of them and say, I could do this if I wanted to, but I did that before. I wish you were born back then, man. You could have seen. Sorry. It doesn't make any sense. You know, Lynn a couple weeks ago said, she was thinking about it, and she said, it doesn't make sense to me because the cessation theory doesn't make sense because the scriptures talk about how to use the gifts, so why would God think it's important enough to put in the Bible directions on how to use the gifts of the Spirit and examples of it, and then tell us, nope, hands off, buddy, you're not allowed to do that stuff. That doesn't make sense. It's like giving my kids my phone, showing them how to play Candy Crush, and then saying, too bad, you can't have that, but here's the phone for you. You can look at it. The kids are going to play Candy Crush. They want to have fun. I look at the Bible. It's like, man, we can heal the sick. We can cast out demons. We can walk on water. We could multiply food and water. Yes, I'm getting teenagers now. That'd be awesome to multiply food. I look at that and go, that looks fun. Why would God show me that and say, sorry, hands off. You can't touch it. No, it doesn't make sense. Robert Slayerden, preacher, likes to talk about church history a lot. Years ago, I heard him preach this message. He was talking about cessation theory, and he said, can you imagine you're at a church service, you know, one of Timothy's disciples in Ephesus or something like that, and he's doing this miracle crusade. Everybody's lining up, getting healed, and he's praying for someone, praying they get healed. Praying for a blind person, they get healed. Pray for a lame person, they're healed. Cast a demon out of a demonized woman. And one after another, they're getting healed. And then suddenly, you know, over in wherever it is, Patmos, John finishes Revelation. And the Holy Spirit just goes, nope, not going to do healing anymore. So at Timothy's disciples' crusade, suddenly people don't get healed anymore because the Bible, John just finished writing Revelation, so that Timothy's disciple has to say, yeah, sorry guys, I hear there's this guy who wrote another book in the Bible, I really recommend it, if you could get it somehow, that'd be great, it's way over in Patmos, but yeah, the crusade's over, because God's not going to heal anybody anymore. Sorry, you got to go home. That doesn't make any sense. It's just silly, this idea. It's not biblical. It's just goofy, based more on experience than on actually looking at the Bible, seeing what the Bible says. Another problem is, what about, you know, I kind of answered this earlier, what about all the miracles that were done after the New Testament was written? What about the miracles being done nowadays? What about the miracles that we've seen and experienced? What about, you know, all through with the church fathers that I read earlier? What about the stuff that went on in the Middle Ages, the stuff that went on in the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s? What about all that stuff? We had the New Testament. So you're going to just say, well, I don't know, that's coincidence. Or, well, it's just kind of faked reports, you know, we can't really trust that stuff. No, it's just there's too much evidence that this is how God works always and how he's always wanted to work. It's not that suddenly we have the New Testament, we have the Bible now, so we don't need that stuff anymore. No, that's the way he's always been. Another problem, the biggest one in my mind, is this. So they base everything on 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 10, about when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Nowhere does Paul ever say the perfect is the New Testament canon. Nowhere does he give even a hint. He doesn't say, if he wanted to say that, he could have said, when we have the scriptures, when we have all of these letters compiled into a canon, then the partial will pass away. He doesn't say that. He says, when the perfect. Well, what does the perfect mean? I don't think it's the New Testament canon. If you read along in context, you get to verse 12, where Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." When's he talking about? He's talking about when Jesus returns, there's heaven on earth, and everything is beautiful and perfect, because then we'll be fully known, even as we know him fully. He's not, you know, we have the New Testament, but that, right now, but this verse, verse 12, doesn't describe our lives right now. We're not perfection right now. We don't know him fully right now. We are fully known by him, but we don't know him fully. That's why we have the Bible, so that we can learn and we can go deep into him and know about him better and better. But one day we will know him fully. But that's not today. That's not when we have the New Testament canon. So it doesn't, that's what Paul is talking about. When that situation happens, when Jesus is here, the whole earth is covered with his glory. We don't need to heal the sick because we'll all be healed. We don't need to cast out demons because they'll all be gone. There's not going to be a need for miracles and signs and wonders because everyone will know Jesus is king. We worship him. And that life will be heaven on earth like that. When that happens, okay, the partial will pass away. But just because we have the New Testament, that doesn't mean that automatically, boom, now we don't need miracles because now, you know, God, now the perfect has come. Well, no, we're waiting for that day. That's what I think Paul is talking about there, not the New Testament canon being written. Amen. So one of the big problems with cessation theory is that it's based on, a misunderstanding of what miracles are for in the New Testament. They say, okay, miracles were for the apostles that God wanted to move in signs and wonders in the apostles' lives so that people would recognize it, see it, and go, okay, we got to listen to what they're saying. And so therefore miracles were only needed for the apostles. Or they say that miracles were needed just for the foundation of the church before we got the New Testament, because so that it would kind of help people to know about God before they had a book that would teach them about God. That's not what I see that miracles are for when I look at the New Testament. And I've got 1, 2, 3 main things that miracles are for in the New Testament. This comes from John Wimber in his book, Power for Healing, or Power Healing, or something with power and healing. And it's one of my favorite books by John Wimber. But he writes about 3 different things that miracles were for in the New Testament. Number one, to authenticate the person and mission of Jesus. An example of that would be in Matthew 11 when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus doesn't, you know, hand them a book or hand them a tract to talk about it. He says, "This is what you see. You be the judge of it. You know, look at the evidence. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk." He lists signs and wonders. So signs and wonders in the New Testament, a huge part of the purpose was to show who Jesus is, to show that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. So listen to him, follow him. Second one is to lead people to repentance. We see that in Romans 15, where Paul talks about, I'll just read it. Starting in verse 18, For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So he's traveling all over, seeing signs and wonders, praying for the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, and because of the signs and wonders, people turn to God. There's a direct correlation there. Miracles, signs and wonders are meant to lead people to repentance. A third thing is to build up the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 talk about that each person is given a gift or manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and then it talks about prophecy is to build up the church, tongues builds us up individually, so it's to build up the church. Now, those are the three, when we look at the New Testament, those are the three things that miracles, signs, and wonders are meant for: to authenticate who Jesus is, to lead people to repentance, and to build up the church. Are those needed nowadays? Yes, the need for those that did not pass away. The church still needs to be built up. People still need to be led to repentance. People still need to know who is Jesus. Like when you pray for a person who can't walk, someone in a wheelchair, you pray for them in the name of Jesus. What does that say about Jesus? It says he's alive. It says he's powerful. Suddenly they see this is who Jesus is. That's what we need nowadays. Those needs did not pass away with the apostles or with the New Testament canon. There's still a need for that. Jack Deere, in his book, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit, he makes a really good case that cessation theory, and this is what I believe too, that cessation theory ultimately is based on a lack of experience. It's not based on looking at the Bible and saying, what does the Bible teach? It's based more on, well, what do I see in my life? Or maybe you look at the Bible, see what the Bible teaches, but then you look at your life and don't see miracles, and you go, well, how do I explain that? Because apparently God must have changed because my experience is different. It's not, cessation theory is not based on a careful study of the Scriptures. It's based on your experience, and how do you then change your understanding of the Scriptures to match with your experience. Jack Deere says, if you were to lock a brand new Christian in a room with a Bible and tell him to study what the Scriptures have to say about healing and miracles, he would never come out of the room a cessationist. Further on, he says, no one ever just picked up the Bible, started reading, and then came to the conclusion that God was not doing signs and wonders anymore, and that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had passed away. The doctrine of cessationism did not originate from a careful study of the Scriptures. The doctrine of cessationism originated in experience. I agree. If you look at the Bible, there's no way you can walk away and say, the gifts are done. There's no need for miracles. There's no need for healing. When you look at the Bible, you see, man, it's everywhere. It's Old Testament, New Testament, it's all over the place that God moves in supernatural power. So where does it come from? Cessation theory? I think from a lack of experience that people read the Bible. You know, they read the Bible, they see that God moves in power, and they go, well, that doesn't line up. So how do I make the Scriptures line up with my experience then? But that's wrong. We can't do that. You can't make the Scriptures line up with your experience. If there's a problem, if your experience isn't lining up with the Scriptures, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is your experience. So get your experience aligned with the Bible. Then you'll be in the will of God. In Romania, I met this pastor who was, we actually got our visas through him, but he was one of the most outspoken critics against the Pentecostal charismatic churches. And when I asked people about it, I got some history of why he was that way. Well, years ago when he was a young pastor, he was very open to that kind of stuff. He wasn't diving into those churches, but he was like, okay, I could see it happening. Then his wife got cancer. Some people prayed for her. She died. And she didn't get healed. She died. And so after that happened, he suddenly started preaching against that stuff, and he started traveling around saying gifts don't happen, people don't get healed, because, you know, and then he spread cessation theory around. Why? Because of his experience. You know, when I heard that, I told the person who told me, I said, well, was his wife a believer? And he said, yeah, I think so. Well, then she's in heaven and she's healed. So she got healed. So cessation theory is wrong. You can't change the Scriptures just because your experience has been different. Change your experience and cry out to God and say, God, why is my experience different? Why am I still struggling with demons? Why am I not healed yet? Or why, when I pray for people, they're not healed? And I see in the Bible, it's happening all the time. And God will show you, and He'll change you. He'll change your experience to line up with the Scriptures if you're hungry for it. But if you come in and just start saying, well, I guess my experience is this, therefore truth is this, my understanding of the Scriptures is different, and the Bible has to mean this. Well, no, you can't do that. You know, that'll close you off to what God wants to do in your life. It's kind of like I had a friend who was very committed to the Flat Earth Society. Do you all know what that is? Yeah. No, they have members all around the globe. Ooh. So they believe the earth is flat. A friend of mine was just very committed to it, basing it, a couple friends, actually more than I care to admit, were very committed to it, based a lot of it off of a misunderstanding of Bible verses, which is a silly way to read the Bible. And, but they say, well, the earth is flat. And then, I'd say, well, what about, you know, you go out to Lake Michigan, you watch a boat go into the distance, and it doesn't just get smaller and smaller and smaller. It does, but then at some point, it goes over the horizon, it gets lower, lower, lower. A clue that the earth is not flat. People in the Concorde jet, you know, they talk about seeing the curvature of the earth, because it was so high up, you could see that. What about the astronauts that actually left the earth and saw the globe of the earth and go to the moon and then come back? Well, friends in particular said, well, yeah, but I've never seen that. I've never done that. How do I know? How do I know? Because I've never been on a spaceship, so they might just be lying about it. They're basing it on their experience. So no facts that you show them will change their opinion, because they've already decided that the facts are wrong because my experience shows otherwise. My experience shows that I walk and I'm not like tripping over because I don't feel like I'm walking on a ball. So probably the earth is flat then. So it doesn't matter how much facts you show them. It's the same thing with cessation theory sometimes. You know, the facts, I look at the Bible, and I'm like, okay, here's the facts. But somebody who's committed to it, they're basing their understanding of the truth off of their experience. And so it doesn't matter how many facts you show them. They go, well, yeah, that's not true because this is what I've seen. We can't do that. We gotta look at the Bible and base our understanding off of the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? Not our experience. Otherwise, we'll end up believing any goofy thing just because our experience is this way. So those are the hang-ups that we've got, that we've got to overcome if we really want to start living as a normal Christian. And we need it nowadays. The church is not doing good in America. The church is not doing good in the Western world. And it's not that we need to do better at marketing. We need to learn to be nicer people. We need to dress different, or we need some new like crazy fad or things like that. No, we just got to get back to, what did Jesus do? What did the early church do? And we start following in their footsteps. Then we're going to see our culture change. We're going to see the name of God lifted high and glorified around us. And we're going to see the church rise up in power and signs and wonders and setting captives free, releasing the prisoners from prison. We're going to see the kingdom of God move in our nation. But we got to get past those hang-ups. And we got to say, okay, God, I want to be a normal Christian. I want to do things how you did it. So, all right, that's the obstacles. Next week I want to talk about some of the keys, some important things to start actually walking in power, how to actually do this. You know, it's one thing to know that this is what we're supposed to do, but I want to start talking about some of the ways that we can practically start actually walking this out day to day as we live for Jesus. One day to the next. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you have called your church to walk in power. Thank you, God, that you are moving today. Holy Spirit, that you didn't just leave, that you weren't doing signs and wonders just during the New Testament times or until we got the New Testament canon. But thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are moving all across the world today, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, doing miracles that science would say are impossible. Jesus, I pray for us as a church that we would move in that power, that we would not allow any wrong teaching or any lie from the enemy to come in to dissuade us or discourage us, that we wouldn't just look at our experience and say, well, this is what things should be like, but that, God, we would be faithful to the Scriptures, and because the Scriptures talk about moving in power, moving in signs and wonders, Lord, that we would do it, that we would hunger for it, and that we would see your glory in this area.